It's a joy to greet you this morning in the name of the Lord. Dr. Moeller, thank you for your kind introduction and for the invitation to speak in chapel. This is an awesome and scary moment to presume to stand before you to speak for God. I would invite you to hear the Word of God as we stand in honor of Him who speaks through the Word from 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house. That is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they are honest men." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the Torah in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary said to the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the Torah, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Achikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest and Achikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the men who sent you to me, the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, look, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, look, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. And turn over the page to verse 28 of chapter 23. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him, And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bring great honor to yourself this morning as we hear your word. Soften our hearts, not only to be hearers, but doers also, for the glory of the name of our Savior, the risen Christ. Amen. Be seated, please. There are some things that God does that just don't seem to make sense. In 1972, when my wife and I were students in seminary, we had the joy of becoming friends with many people in the same positions as we were. All eager seminarians like you, working hard to get through school. Just around the corner from our apartment lived a delightful young couple with two lovely little kids. He was a keen student, incredibly gifted and extraordinarily effective with the youth group in his church. This was the kind of family everyone knew who would, over a lifetime of ministry, accomplish great things for God. To earn his way through school, our friend worked the night shift at UPS. Some of you can identify. I hope you can't identify with the worst night of his wife's life. A horrible tragedy struck. As he was coming from work, about 3 a.m., a drunk driver swerved into his lane, slammed into his car, killing him immediately. Here she was, a young widow with two little mouths to feed, the delight of her life snatched from her in an instant, and the prospect of a very uncertain future ahead of her. Now what would she do? Of course, we all tried to rally around her to console and comfort her, and the people in their church were incredibly supportive. This was a horrible experience. But to me, an ideological young seminarian, this was not just a painful experience. It presented me and many others with a serious theological dilemma. I couldn't help but ask, does God know what he is doing? From the perspective of the kingdom of God, this makes no sense. To snuff out the life of this young man with such remarkable talent, such a genuine, gracious, and godly spirit, and gentle Christian character, and such a passion for the lost neighbors, before he even reached his prime? What a waste! Think of all that he could have accomplished in a normal lifespan of 70 or 80 years. That's exactly how I feel when I read the story of Josiah. Whether it is in the version preserved for us in 2 Kings or in 2 Chronicles, what potential for greatness this young man possessed. Oh yes, he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years, which means he was already 39 when he died, just slightly under average. But this doesn't really blunt the problem, especially when we consider that he came to the throne 2 years after his grandfather Manasseh. Now Manasseh had also acceded to the throne at a tender age. He was a mere child of 12. When the good and godly king, his father Hezekiah, died. But he reigned for 55 years. Now on the surface, that looks like a good thing. Except that, according to the biblical record, Manasseh pursued a policy of apostasy and evil more aggressively than any other king of Judah before him. In fact, according to 2 Kings 21, the only significant achievement of this man was the depth of the evil to which he dragged his people, even deeper than the wicked Canaanites whom the Israelites had displaced. When Manasseh's son Amon succeeded him, he continued the policies of his father. But he reigned for only 2 years before the men of his palace assassinated him. And then the citizens of Judah rose up in defense of the house of David and crowned Amon's son Josiah the king as king at the tender age of 8. Though a young man, he quickly established himself as an extraordinarily righteous and godly king. Look at the testimony of the author in 22 verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And then 23 verse 25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the Torah of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. What a testimony. But herein lies the tragedy. Coming to the throne at the age of 8, he had the potential not only for living longer than Manasseh, but also outreigning him by a decade, which could have given him ample time to undo the evils that his grandfather had instituted. But no, in the prime of life he dies. Unfortunately, the description of Josiah's death in 2 Kings 23, 28 to 29 raises more questions than it answers concerning the circumstances of that death, which is probably why the author of 2 Chronicles 35 reports the event, filling in many of the details. I wish we had time to read it, but it's evident that during the reign of Josiah, we witness a revolution in ancient Near Eastern politics. The Assyrian Empire is on its last legs, and the Babylonians under Nabopolassar are on the rise. Whereas the Egyptians have been the inveterate enemies of the Assyrians for centuries, putting his finger to the wind, Pharaoh Necho does a political about-face and heads up the coast of Palestine toward Carchemish, where he hopes to lend support to the Assyrians against the Babylonians. Now, although Necho was no threat to Josiah at all, for some unknown reason, Josiah marshaled his troops, headed north through the Assyrian province of Samaria, and intercepted the Egyptians at Megiddo. Claiming to speak with divine authority, the chronicler tells us, Necho warned Josiah, "Do not interfere with God, who is behind my campaign." Now, I suppose we should ask, how should Josiah know that in the providence of God, the time had come to remove the Assyrians from the throne? And how should he know that this Egyptian spoke for God? How should he know that the Babylonians, who will play an extremely significant role in Judah's affairs in the coming decades, should not be interfered with? Josiah foolishly refused to listen to the words of Necho, the text says, from the mouth of God. But he ordered his army to attack, disguising himself so no one would target the king. Josiah and his men charged into battle. And wouldn't you believe it? An arrow aimed at the Judean army in general strikes Josiah and kills him. Now, when I read that story, I cannot help but think of the end of Ahab, the wretched king of northern Israel, 2 centuries or more earlier. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Micaiah, when Ahab attacked the Arameans at Ramoth-Gilead more than 2 centuries earlier, he too disguised himself so he wouldn't attract the enemy's attention. But the author of 2 Chronicles 18 writes, but a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset he died. If we had time to read the account of Josiah's death in Chronicles, you would hear precise echoes of this text. It's as if the author has placed the good King Josiah and the wicked King Ahab in the same chariot. How can this be? Especially since the chronicler's evaluation of Josiah is exactly the same as the author of Kings, and perhaps even more seriously, especially since Huldah, in her prophecy, had said that the Lord would gather Josiah to his fathers, he would be gathered to his grave in peace. This doesn't look like a peaceful death to me. And how shall we explain this? Since Huldah's prophecy links the nature of Josiah's death, peaceful, expressly with the condition of his heart, tender. Perhaps this is where we should look for the answer. I would like to answer that the riddle of Josiah's death by asking three questions this morning. First, what kind of heart did Josiah have? Most of us are aware that the Hebrew word lave doesn't refer only to the physical organ in one's body that pumps blood through our veins, or even that it is primarily the seat of emotions. In fact, the New Dictionary of Classical Hebrew has as its first definition of lave mind, thinking, intention, understanding, and then feelings, and then as a third definition, will, inclination, disposition, personality. So when we think, when we speak of Josiah's heart, we need to think not only of his heart, his feeler, but also of his mind, his thinker. The author of Kings refers to Josiah's heart three times. In 22 verse 19, the female prophet Huldah speaks of for God when she says, because your heart was rack, is the Hebrew word. Most translations tend render the expression something like tender or soft, though some, as ESV, interpret it to mean penitent or NIV responsive. This root is interesting because elsewhere it describes a choice and tender calf ready for butchering, Genesis 18. A tender fresh growth of cedar, a wound softened with oil, or in a derived sense of soft and gentle words. When used of a heart, it would be the opposite of the heart of stone that Ezekiel talks about in 36:26. This is a heart of flesh, responsive to the mind and will of God. This is the heart of Josiah. His heart is mentioned in two other texts, in 23:3 and 23:25. The second is especially interesting, I read it earlier, because in it we hear obvious echoes from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4-5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And the author tells us, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. Like Josiah. These are the only two places in all of Scripture where this triad of expressions is brought together like this. Which means that in the author's mind, Josiah is the ultimate paradigm of Torah piety. He embodies all that Moses calls for, even more so than David and Hezekiah. It is hard to imagine higher admiration for anyone than the author expresses here. He has a tender heart, a tender mind and a tender will, soft towards God, pliable in his hands, and sensitive to what he asks. This is a heart and mind that is grateful, ever grateful for his unmerited favor, his redemption, and the privilege of relationship with him. Second question, what were the evidences of the soft heart? On what did the author base his opinion? Now, contrary to the way many are using Matthew 7:1 these days, judge not that you be not judged, the author of Chronicles has obviously made some judgments. And these judgments have been based upon the actions of Josiah. What are the marks of a tender heart? First, for starters, we observe that a tender heart toward God is evident from the actions. Our author declares in general terms the course of his conduct at the very beginning. He acted right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the ways of his father. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, it's interesting that Hebrew narrative tends to run on dialogue. Through the conversation of people, you get the transparent window into their souls. It's curious that with respect to Josiah, the author has
flipped that normal practice. There are only three short speeches of Josiah in these two chapters. Three short speeches, and in these speeches, he never talks theoretically about God, which is curious. The author assumes with Jesus in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The state of the heart is demonstrated not by words, but by action. You are what you do. In 2 Kings, the story of Josiah begins by recounting how his passion for the glory and reputation of God drove him to clean up and repair the temple. And it was in the context of that cleanup that they discovered the Torah, which becomes the most important event in his life, and because of which he does a 180-degree turn from that of his father and grandfather. What happens with the discovery of the Torah is remarkable. For in Josiah's response, we see the marks of a tender heart. First, when he hears the word of the book of the Torah, Josiah recognizes immediately that this is the very word of God. According to verse 13, based on what is written in the book, Josiah accepts as absolutely true the frightening prospect of God's fury, and he knows that the wrath of God has been ignited by the sins of generations. And in her first half of the speech, Huldah declares in no uncertain terms that because the people of Judah have abandoned the Lord and burned incense to all kinds of gods, the Lord will bring upon the land all the evils described in the book, presumably a reference to Deuteronomy 28. When she addresses Josiah in verse 19, she expressly acknowledges that Josiah accepted what was written on the Torah scroll as the very words of God. Did you notice? Regarding the words that you have heard, when you heard what I spoke. Now, unlike some in our day who say that the Scriptures become the Word of God when they declare truth about Christ, or the Scriptures contain the Word of God, or the Scriptures imagine what God might have said, in Josiah's mind, the Torah is the Word of God. There is no distinction between the written text that Josiah reads and the word that God declares. Second, when Josiah hears the word of the Torah, he responds. That's the second mark of a tender heart. He responds to it as the very word of God. If ever there was a man with a high view of Scripture, he is the man. But notice, his high view of Scripture is not established through declarations of its complete truthfulness or announcements of its inspiration, its infallibility, or its inerrancy. Now, we as an institution and as a faculty at this institution do indeed affirm all of these and without apology. However, we need to beware that a verbal utterance is not the ultimate test of how we view the Scriptures. With Josiah, it is not his confession that impresses either Huldah or the author, but it is his response. In fact, in verse 13, he recognizes its relevance concerning us. How does he respond? Well, first, he tears his clothing and he weeps before the Lord when he hears the word of God. As the Lord recognizes in verse 19, tearing the clothes and weeping before him are gestures of extreme penitence and humiliation. There's no excusing himself. I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. Or it's the people's fault. Or I'm the son of my father. No. He recognizes that he and his people are absolutely at the mercy of God. Second, he charges his officials to seek further word from God. Probably in the hope that God will lift the curses. And the word comes from God, this time in the form of an oracle through Huldah. Unfortunately, the first part of Huldah's word is not what he wanted to hear concerning the people. It's over. The doom has been sealed. But much more comforting is the second half of Huldah's speech. Though the nation will experience the disaster,
He need not worry.
Third, in his response to the word, Josiah not only continues his attempts to clean up the religious mess in his nation, he actually accelerates and intensifies it. And as you read through the next chapter, 23, you recognize that he inspires the people to make a covenant with God. He removes all the pagan images and cultic objects from the temple and desecrates them. He extends this house cleaning business to the northern kingdom, which raises all kinds of questions. He has no official jurisdiction over the Assyrian province of Samaria, and yet he's doing it, even tearing down the altar at Bethel. He leads the people in a celebration of the Passover in a way that hadn't happened since before the first king was established. And then he eliminates from the land all alternative media for divine inquiry. That's what a tender heart does. It bows in prostration before the Word of God. It seeks further revelation for God, and it is energized for further service for God. Which raises the third question. Why? Why would Josiah do this? Why would he engage in all of this? Of course, one's first impulse is to say, well, Huldah has given this prophecy, yes, that the doom is sure, but maybe we can just change God's mind. And so he accelerates the pace of the reform, despite the fact that the Lord had declared that his wrath would burn against Jerusalem and that it would not be quenched. Why would he do this? The author gives us a simple answer in 23:24. He executed all of these reforms deliberately that he might fulfill the words of the Torah that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. Josiah must have known from the Torah and from Huldah's prophecy that nothing he could do, would do, would change God's mind. But he did it anyway. Because it was the right thing to do. Not because of the prospect of a legacy, but because it was the right thing to do. And in the end, it accomplished nothing for the nation, but it satisfied the Lord with respect to Him. And in the end, isn't that what matters? He thereby confirmed that no matter how deeply entrenched was the wickedness of the people, he would remain true to the Lord. He would do absolutely everything in his power to bring those under his rule into conformity with the will of God. When everyone else was marching to the beat of a different drummer, Josiah marched in step with God and out of step with the rest of the army. And with this conclusion, we may have stumbled upon the significance of that apparently random arrow that took his life. Huldah had told him that because of his fidelity to the Lord, he wouldn't witness the impending disaster. He would be taken to the grave in peace. Now, it is true that Josiah died a violent death, but it is also true that he was literally buried in peace. Brought back to Jerusalem and ceremoniously buried in his own tomb. In fact, the chronicler tells us that Jeremiah wrote the official lament. This is a stark contrast to the deaths that his subjects will die. Within 4 years, Nebuchadnezzar will arrive and take off the first installment of captives, Daniel and his friends. Within 12 years, the armies will be back to drag off the most significant members of the population, all of whom will die an ignominious death in a foreign land. Within a little more than 2 decades, the Babylonians will be back. 3 strikes, you're out. One more time. This time to raise the city, destroy the temple, massacre the population, leaving their bodies for the vultures and jackals. Compared to this, Josiah's death was a gift. But there's another dimension to the story we might consider. In Genesis 5, 21 to 24, we read of another man who was totally out of step with his times. While the rest of human population was becoming ever more decadent, igniting the fury of God and leading ultimately to their destruction, Enoch walked with God. And his reward was incredible. Because he was a man more at home in the company of God than with his fellow earthlings, he disappeared. For God took him. Isn't this exactly what happens to Josiah? Just as in Enoch's day already the fate of the race had been sealed, so in the days of Josiah the Lord had written the death sentence on his people, and nothing Josiah could do to impose religious orthodoxy from the tap could or would change the fundamental rot in the people's hearts. Now, we cannot excuse Josiah's act of folly in going against Pharaoh Necho's prophecy. It's clear the author of Chronicles views this to be an act of folly and disobedience against God. But in the providence of God, this event becomes the means of rescuing Josiah from the horrors to come. God has written on the calendar Judah's appointment with death. The moment has arrived. Neither Necho nor Josiah could halt the nation's rush toward her doom. And though Josiah dies, he is spared the judgment. For like Enoch thousands of years ago, he too is taken home. He was not, for God took him. Well, by now many of you will be wondering, what has all this ancient history, BC stuff, got to do with me? The answer is, plenty. For in the life of Josiah, we see witnessed for us who are called into the Lord's service a true paradigm of Torah, biblical piety. A man of genuine faith, a man with a soft heart toward God. A person with a tender heart toward God is driven first and foremost by a concern for the glory of his name. Like Josiah, we need to be about the business of keeping our corner of the kingdom of God pure and spotless and clean. For like the temple itself, we are the delight of the Lord's eyes. We are the temple. We are called to declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. A tender heart toward God will always be concerned about the glory of God. Second, a tender heart toward God never dismisses the Word of God as irrelevant, as superfluous, as an interference in my life. Unlike Jehoiakim, who when the Word of God was read to him, he took that Word of God and with his penknife he cut it in pieces and threw it in the fire. Josiah doesn't tear the Word of God. He tears his clothes in repentance, begging for mercy. With Josiah, no excuses, no ways of trying to evade the awesome force and authority of the Word. He could have said to Shaphan, I affirm this book you are reading to be the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, absolutely trustworthy, but then gone on living the way he wanted. We have a lot of people doing that these days. And sometimes, even ministers, sometimes it is those who proclaim their high views of Scripture the loudest who turn out to have the lowest view. For like the person spoken of by James, they do nothing about what they see in this mirror. A tender heart toward God is concerned to live by the Word of God. Third, Josiah could have dismissed the ancient word as antiquated, irrelevant for his day. He could have dismissed the fresh word of God from Huldah as irrelevant. In fact, he could have said, I don't need to listen to you, you're a woman. But a tender heart toward God will recognize it as the word of God and receive it as such, whatever the source. Whether it is an old King James Bible that you discover in the attic or a contemporary prophet of God, a heart that was tender will always ask, what is there in this word that applies not to everybody else, but to me? And finally, Josiah could have said, fine, my fate is secure. God has guaranteed my well-being. I'll just go on my way, knowing that my future is secure, never mind the fate of the people around me. But a heart that is tender toward God never gets over the amazing grace of God in calling us to salvation, calling us to be His chosen people. A heart that is tender toward God never has had enough of obedience. When a heart that is tender toward God hears the Word of God, it never asks, "Do I have to?" It always says, "Thanks. Is there anything else you want me to do? Are you sure this is all?" These are the marks of a tender heart. And this morning I find myself asking the question, does the Lord, do others recognize those marks in me? I close with the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true, and clean, which neither life nor death can part from Him who dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of Thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come, quickly, from above. Write Thy new name upon my heart, Thy new blessed name of love." May God remove from our bodies the hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, tender hearts.